You know, you can't relive the past. No matter how hard you try. Decisions have been made. Consequences have been forged. Wounds have been ripped. Scars remain. And you just can't pretend as though the past didn't happen. It did. At the same time, you cannot ignore the fact that you have a broken heart. And try to live as though you don't hurt, because you do. But still, we are obliged by our Heavenly Father to forgive. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 11 and read with me verses 25 and 26 to begin. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, anything, anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That makes my being forgiving extremely important. You see, when we talk about the forgiveness of God, we would be remiss if we did not include in our series of studies the fact that we too must be forgiven, forgiving, if we want to be forgiven. Turn with me again to Luke chapter 17, as read by Ted a few minutes ago, and let's just observe how challenging that can be. Luke 17, beginning with verse 3, going through verse 5. The passage says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." From those three verses, I learned these three introductory observations. First of all, forgiveness, my forgiving others, is not unconditional. That means I don't go about just forgiving to because I'm such a good fella. Okay, I'll forgive you. Okay, you hurt me, I'll forgive you. And just let bygones be bygones. Forgiveness is conditional. The passage says, if your brother sins against you. Pause. This is talking about me and a brother in Jesus. This is not talking about me and somebody walking down the street. It's not talking about me and some politician in the state or in D.C., it's talking about me and somebody that is a brother in Christ. If your brother sin against you, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. I'm reading about someone who is a brother or sister in Christ violating the will of God to the point it negatively impacts me. So if a fellow Christian does something contrary to God's will, and that hurts me, that passage says, rebuke him. Now watch. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he doesn't? Now, if we are to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and call Bible things by Bible names, if in short we are to do what Jesus says to do the way Jesus says to do it, to forgive, I am to forgive a brother who violates God's will and it hurts me. But I must first of all rebuke him, and then if he repents from the rebuke, then I am to forgive him. You see, my forgiving you as a fellow Christian is conditioned upon you repenting of what you've done in violating God's will and in hurting me. If the repentance is not forthcoming, the forgiveness stays in wait. Forgiveness on my part is not unconditional. Just as a sidebar, God's forgiveness is not unconditional either. We saw that earlier. And Colossians tells us that we are to forgive even as our Father in heaven forgives us. We're to forgive the way God forgives. God's forgiveness is not unconditional. There are conditions to be met. Our forgiving is not to be unconditional. There is a condition to be met. The one who has violated God's will and hurt me is to change the way he thinks. And then he is to receive my forgiveness. This passage tells us that forgiveness on our part is not unconditional. Still further, it is not provisional. That is, I'll forgive you, but I'll forgive you, and yet I'm going to put you on probation. I will forgive you, and yet I'm going to watch my back, and I'm going to watch you carefully. It's not provisional. I'll forgive you provided you really mean it. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, Gary, I don't think that's ever been done to me. I don't think anybody has ever sinned against me, one person, 7 times in one day. But let's just say that it's possible. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he returns to you saying, I change the way I think, I repent. Now, by the 7th time, I'm going to get a little leery about that. How about you? Punch me in the nose once, shame on you. Punch me in the nose twice, shame on me. And yet here somebody punches me in the nose, so to speak, 7 times, and 7 times still comes back and says, I'm sorry. What am I supposed to do? You'll excuse me if I don't doubt your sincerity? No, it's not provisional. You shall forgive him. See how challenging this is? And we're not the first to find this challenging. This unconditional, non-provisional forgiving one another, the apostles found challenging. In fact, their words tell us that forgiving each other is not even natural. That's why they replied. When Jesus said that, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. It takes deep faith in God where I accept and I trust and I obey. It takes this faith that moves, that serves as a dynamic moving me, to move me, to forgive you when you hurt me and repent of it. And to forgive you when you hurt me and forgive and repent of it even 7 times in a day. Not natural. You punch me in the nose, what's my first reaction? I'm going to pick you up off the ground after I put you there. It's not natural. And so this is a very, very challenging subject, but one that we are obliged by God to apply nonetheless. And so to be challenged by the prospect of forgiving each other, let's turn to one of our Lord's stories, one of his throw-by-the-side illustrations, one of his parables. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 35, sets before us what we call the parable of the unforgiving servant in its context. Now, here's what we would like to do. First of all, we want to analyze the story, the parable. We want to see what's going on here and what the story really says. Here's how we will analyze the parable. First, we will put it into its setting to get the contextual flow of what's going on and what led Jesus to tell the parable. Second, we will look at its significance. What is this parable all about? What's it really saying? Third, we will look at the parable itself and watch it unfold one scene at a time. And then once we've analyzed the parable and seen what it is actually saying for life, then we will apply the parable to our lives with 2 take-home lessons by which to live. First of all, let's analyze the parable. In doing so, its setting its significance and the story itself. As we contemplate the setting of the parable of the unforgiving servant, the parable itself begins in verse 23, but the setting might go all the way back to verse 15. And as we examine the setting of this parable, first of all, Jesus directs us to the prospect of reconciliation, or we might call it what you do to engage in conflict resolution. Verses 15 through 20. He sets before His apostles and implicitly us as well, four steps to take to be reconciled to a brother with whom we have conflict. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, wait a minute now. I just read about that in Luke 17. If your brother sins against you. You see, once again, I'm reading about someone with whom I have a spiritual connection. We're members of the same spiritual family, a brother. And I'm reading about a brother sinning, therefore a brother violating the law, will of God. And I'm reading about a brother who violates the will of God to the point that it negatively impacts me. Same thing as we found in Luke 17:3. So if your brother sins against you, what do you do? Here are the steps that Jesus outlines for reconciliation or conflict resolution. Step number one, we will entitle confrontation. That's right. To resolve conflict, there must be one-on-one, eye-to-eye confrontation. Go and tell him his fault. You go to him. You don't wait for him to come to you. You go and tell him his fault. You go talk to him. You don't talk to others about him. Confrontation. You go tell him. You go tell him his fault. You don't go and try to reconnect with him by virtue of a similar sporting event that you enjoy together. You don't go and talk to him about his family, about the weather, about his future plans. You go tell him he has sinned, not only against God, but against you. You go tell him his fault. Confrontation. Extremely difficult to do. Confrontation, not criticism. Step number two. Confirmation. Verse 15 goes on to say that you tell him his fault between you and him alone, just the two of you. If he hears you, that's a possibility. You have gained your brother. Ladies and gentlemen, this does work. Not always, but it does work. Well, what if it doesn't? Step number two, confirmation. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Why? That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That is actually an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 19:15. And it sets before us an excellent relationship principle. In Old Testament times, the matter was established as truth by the witness of two or three individuals saying that it was indeed true. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we learn that under Old Testament law, if you had done something that indeed was a capital offense, you were not put to death unless two or three witnesses came forth to testify against you, and in such a case, you would be executed by divine law. And so, if my brother sins against me, I am to confront him, and if he doesn't listen to me, then confirmation. I take two or three others with me so that the two or three others can hear me once again confront my brother, sister, with their fault. and see they respond negatively to the confrontation. And so now the matter can be confirmed that I have tried to resolve the conflict to no avail. Step number three, communication. What if the individual does not listen to you or does not listen to the implicit encouragement that comes from the two or three that are with you? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Communicate it to the church. Now you're to the point where you talk about them to others that should love them. You don't talk about them initially. You talk to them initially. Step number two, you talk to them again. Step number three, now you're talking about them and you're communicating the process that can be established by two or three witnesses to the church. That leads us to step number four. If, once again, the individual does not heed the efforts of reconciliation. If he refuses even to hear the church, verse 17 continues, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It's interesting that verse 18 is attached to that last step. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you apaluo, loose away from you on earth, will be apaluo, loosed away in heaven. If this individual refuses to hear you, refuses to hear two or three others, refuses to hear the church in reference to the way they have violated God's law as a brother, sister in Christ, hurting you, then you are to loosen yourself away from that individual and treat them as though the relationship no longer exists. And that's step number four, entitled cancellation. Now, there you have the Lord's four-step process of conflict resolution, or how to engage in a reconciliation with a brother. That's in the background of the story that we're about to read. Keep in mind verses 19 and 20, we'll come back to them. In response to this unnatural process of trying to be forgiving, Peter came to Jesus. Verse 21, he came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The word translated forgive is the same word translated remission, as in remission of sins, repeatedly in the book of Acts. How long shall my brother sin against me and I liberate him from his past? Forgive him. Up to seven times? Up to seven times? That could be understood in one of two ways. It could be that the Apostle Peter had in mind what the rabbis of his day were saying. The rabbis of Peter's day were saying that you are obliged to forgive your brother no less than three times for any offense. And they went back to Amos chapters 1 and 2, where repeatedly these words are used. For three transgressions, yea, for four. For three transgressions, yea, for four. For three transgressions, yea, for four. You have to forgive your brother at least three times. Peter might have had that in mind when he said, should I do this seven times? In that he hears, okay, the rabbis tell me three times. That's for good measure, double that. Three times two is six. Let's add another one on for good measure, seven. Hey, that's a good Bible number. Should I do this seven times? It could be that he has the words of Proverbs 24, verse 16 in mind. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. But whichever he has in mind, the Lord's response is of great interest. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now watch what Jesus just did. He In New Testament times, numbers had symbolic meanings. If you ever study the book of Revelation, you'll find that out. Repeatedly, you see numbers in the book of Revelation. And they're not meant to be understood literally, but rather figuratively. The number 10 was an important symbolic number to the Jewish mind, like Jesus and like Peter. And the number 10 was a figurative number symbolizing completeness. Watch what Jesus did. Should I forgive 7 times? Jesus took that number 7 that Peter used, and he multiplied it times the symbolic, or the number that was a symbol of completeness, 10. 7 times 10 is what? Well, last time my math said 72. So he took Peter's 7 and he multiplied it times the number that was symbolic of completeness. And he came up with 70. Implicitly, he is saying, not 7 times, you take the complete package of a man's past. Not just 7 of his offenses. Take every single thing that he has ever done that was wrong and wrap it up into a complete package called unrighteousness. Then you multiply that package of his complete record of sin times 7, and that's how often you're to forgive. What the Lord is showing Peter is, I'm not concerned with the amount. I'm concerned with the attitude. I'm not concerned about how often you do this. I'm concerned about the fact that you do this, Peter. And so he sets before Peter the steps for conflict resolution. And Peter says, how often do I do that? Wrong question. It's not how often you do that. It's how you do that that you should be asking. That's the setting for the story we're about to read. Because right after Jesus said that, verse 23 begins the parable of the unforgiving servant. Thus, the setting. Now, as we analyze the parable, we come to the second thought of our analysis, the significance. What is so important about this story? Remember, when you're studying the parables of Jesus, you look for one lesson that is being taught. One head of the house lesson that is being taught. Jesus, in his parables, he's not using a parable to teach 15 different lessons. I'm reminded, Dan, of Willard Collins back in Nashville years ago. Brother Collins went to hear a man preach. And he reflected on the man's sermon. He got up to talk about the man's lesson. He said, "Brother so-and-so," Willard Collins couldn't whisper, could he? "Brother so-and-so got up to preach, said he's going to have 23 points that night in his sermon. When he got through, I didn't remember a thing that he said other than he had 23 points to his sermon." Don't give 23 points to Jesus' parables. Each parable had one point that he was trying to emphasize with its teaching in its context. You have to find that point. Sometimes it's at the beginning of the story. He'll tell you the motto. Sometimes it's at the end of the story. We're going to see that in just a minute with this one. And sometimes it's just implied in the context. Look for the significance by looking for the main point that is being given in the story. Now, as we read the story, beginning with verse 23 and going through verse 35, I'm going to ask you to mark in your Bibles or highlight in your iOS devices. Imagine having to say that all the time. One word. You'll see what word it is when we get to it. Verse 23. "Therefore," now the parable begins, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. My. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. You might want to underline the word patience. And I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. You might want to underline the word compassion. Released him, and here's the word we want to really emphasize, forgave him the debt. Let's see, that stone we talked about with all the inscription covered over, forgave him the debt. Circle the word forgave. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me. You might want to underline that word patience. And I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you. Might want to circle that word forgave. All that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion? Might want to underline that word compassion. On your fellow servant, just as I had pity, some translations say mercy, on you. You might want to underline that word pity or mercy. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive. You might want to circle that word forgive. His brother, his trespasses. Now, I have circled the word forgave or forgive in verse 27, in verse 32, and in verse 35, three times in the story. I could go back to verse 21, where the Apostle Peter used it himself when he used the word and asked the question about how often he should forgive him. Here's a context where the word forgive is used repeatedly. And at the end of the story, Jesus gives us the motto, forgive from the heart. The significance of this story, it is a parable about forgiving each other from the heart. Now, to be forgiven, I must be forgiving. That's such a challenge. It's hard. How can I be forgiving? Peter had a problem with that. I have a problem with that. You have a problem with that if you're honest with yourself. How do we do that? You have to have a heart that is willing to forgive. What kind of a heart is that? Put that question on the shelf. We're coming back to it. Just like we're coming back to verses 19 and 20. We've seen the setting of the story. It's in a contextual flow where Jesus is talking about reconciliation. It responds to a specific question that was asked by Peter. For reconciliation, do this. A question. How often should I do this? And now, the significance of the story, it's not how often, it's how you forgive from the heart. Now we're ready from the setting, the significant. We're ready for the story itself. Watch it unfold before us in three scenes. Scene number one, we will entitle Pardon. With scene number one, front stage and center, comes a master of the house, and he wants to settle scores with all the servants to whom he's loaned money. There's one particular servant that owed the master of the house, verse 24, 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a measure And thus it's hard to understand how much this servant actually owed. It depends on the precious metal that was being measured. Of course, 10,000 talents of gold would be more in value than 10,000 talents of silver. Or 10,000 talents of silver would be more than 10,000 talents of precious stones. So it's hard to know what this man actually owed in actual money dollar value. It is of interest to go back in our Old Testaments to 1 Chronicles 29 verses 3 through 5, where we learn that Solomon's temple was built, was paid for by 3,000 talents of silver and 5,000 talents of gold. 3, 5, 8. But this man owed 10,000 talents of either gold or silver or costly stones or any or all of the above. Some suggest that this man owed in the neighborhood of $20 million. We're talking about first century, not the 21st century. 1,000 dollars today isn't what $1,000 was when Diane and I first married 2 years ago. But $1,000 42 years ago was a lot more than $1,000 in Jesus' day. And yet here's a man that owed perhaps $20 million to his servant. An astronomical amount. Sidebar, somebody says, money speaks, but it only says goodbye to me. This servant was told goodbye. He couldn't pay 10,000 talents that was owed to his master. And so in keeping with Old Testament law found in Leviticus 25, verses 35 and following, the master in the story ordered that the man and his family be paid so that whatever could be gleaned could go to that massive indebtedness. The servant pled for time. Verse 26, he asked for patience. It was granted. The entire indebtedness, because the master had compassion, was forgiven. Millions forgiven. That leads us to scene number two. Scene number two we will entitle A Plea. The master steps back into the shadows of the stage. The first servant who had been forgiven such a massive debt stays front stage and center, and now a second servant comes on the stage. And this second servant owes the first servant that is still there 100 denarii. Now, a denarii, according to Matthew 20, verse 2, was a day's wage. So this second servant owed 100 days' wages to this other servant. It has been suggested that a 100 denarii would have been equivalent to about $20. So here's a man that owes $20 to a man that had just had $20 million forgiven. And the man that had $20 million forgiven turns to the man that owes him $20 and says, I want my $20. Doesn't have it. And so he does the same thing that the first servant does. In fact, he uses the same words, very same words. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. But a different response. Instead of forgiving the debt in its entirety like his master, this man refused to forgive the debt of $20 and sent the man to debtor's prison until he could pay it all. Fellow servants, had a difficult time with that, went and told their master. And that leads us to scene number 3. Scene number 1, a pardon. Scene number 2, a plea. And now scene number 3, we will entitle a punishment. When the master heard that the servant he had forgiven millions refused to be forgiving himself, he was outraged. Verse 34 says, the master was angry. Now the Greeks had two words for anger. Thumos. That means lose your cool. That means lose your temper. That means you get mad and you spit out something you didn't mean to say, shouldn't say it. You do something, you just really lost your mind, you wouldn't have done it otherwise. Thumos. The other word for anger is orge, and that means a slow, simmering, avenging anger that lashes out to seek revenge. Guess which one is found here? It's the second. The master heard about this. And when he heard about this man that wasn't forgiving, it started to stew inside the master, and it just simmered and just simmered until when he got to the guy, he turned to the man and said, didn't I do this? Shouldn't you have done this? And then he lashed out against him with revenge. He avenged himself against the man because the man wasn't forgiving. And his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, here's a time to pause for just a minute to see how crucial what we're talking about really is. Here was a man forgiven a huge debt, refused to be forgiving himself, and he had every bit of that debt placed right back on his record to deal with. Verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. Do you understand what that means? You know that rock we talked about earlier today? There's the sin. He covers over with the blood of Jesus, scrapes it clean, takes it, throws it behind his back. Thick cloud comes up between him and where the stone falls, and where does it fall? But in the depths of the sea. You fail to forgive, and God in His omniscience and His omnipotence calls that rock from the depths of the sea right back into His hand. And look at there. Everything that you have ever done in your past is right back there on the face of your stone, and you have to give an account of it all over again. You were forgiven, but no more. Why? Because you wouldn't forgive. That makes this astronomically serious business. I must be forgiving if I want to be and remain forgiven. We've seen the story in its setting, with its significance, and as it unfolded in 3 scenes. Now, let's step back and apply the story to our lives with 2 lessons. Let's look at a definition of forgiveness in this context and the disposition or heart that can forgive. First, the definition of forgiveness as set forth in this passage. I said we'd come back to verses 19 and 20. Let's read them now. In this context, talking about conflict resolution and forgiveness, Jesus said, I say to you that if 2 of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I want you to look at two words in particular. In verse 19, you see this terminology. If two of you agree, the word that is translated agree is the word soon, phoneo. Watch this. Phoneo. Phone. Phoneo. It means to sound. To sound. It's prefaced by the preposition soon, which means together. Soon phoneo. To sound together. In context, where two of you sound together about any matter. Where two of you talk together about the matter. God sees forgiveness as a process that begins with two individuals talking it out. You sit down and you think out loud about the conflict that exists between you. There's another word. It's in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The word gathered together translates one Greek term, sunago, ago, to go. Prefaced by that preposition soon again, together, to go together. And it translates a verb that's in something called the perfect tense, which means you go together and you continue going together. Now you put those two words together and you see what forgiveness really is. Forgiveness means you come and talk it out. You think out loud together about the conflict that has arisen between you, and then you, from that point, go together and continue to go together as if the conflict had never existed. That, ladies and gentlemen, is forgiveness. We don't forgive each other because we don't talk to each other. What do we as men do whenever we get mad with our wives? Bullfrog, right? We sole up and clam up. Amen, ladies? What do you say? What do ladies do when they get in a huff? Replace the cabinet doors. And we'll walk around like that for days. We won't talk for days. And somebody breaks the silence. Usually we get tired of going out to eat for supper and us men break the silence, right? It's not like that at my house, by the way. I'm just using this as an illustration. But for days, when we could have had forgive and press on by just sitting down and thinking it out loud together, and then from that point going together and continuing to go together as though it had never happened. Forgiveness. Churches have conflict and people get on both sides of the auditorium and they look at each other with a scowl and won't say a word to one another. Up and where's Brother Soil? Well, he got mad and left. Where's he going? Well, he's got mad and left. Where's he going? He's going over such and such place. Why? Oh. Would anybody ever talk with him? No, not that I know of. You're on this side of the church, they're on that side of the church, and you can't talk, and you expect to get to heaven and walk down the same street of gold together? You don't forgive here? You won't be forgiven to the point you can go there. Implication of the story is, you don't forgive here, everything you have ever done, you'll talk to Jesus about on the day of judgment, and it'll keep you from getting there. Serious, serious business. So that's the definition of forgiveness. You sit down and think out loud together about the offense that sits between you, and then you resolve it to the point you go together and continue to go together and treat each other as though what had happened had never happened. Beautiful concept. It's what you want from God and what God expects from you. A second lesson to apply from this story concerns the disposition necessary to be forgiving. It's hard. It takes a special heart. We must obey from the heart, verse 35. What kind of heart forgives? Are you ready to go back to the story and look at the words we've underlined? We circled the word forgave or forgive. What word did we underline in verses 26 and 29? Is it the word patience? The word is actually macrothumia. Thumia, thumos, losing your temper, anger, prefaced by the term macro, long, long in coming to anger. Love suffers long and is kind. Macrothumia suffers long. The first disposition essential to forgiveness is work on your temper. Control your anger. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm telling you, if you have a problem with your temper, you probably have a problem with your forgiveness. And that is a huge problem. You need to get to the heart of the matter. Get to where you can control the temper. Chip on the shoulder means there's wood a little bit higher. Patience. What's the second word we have underlined? I think we underlined it in verse 27 and in verse 33. How about the word compassion? Actually, the word that is translated compassion means bowels. And that because in Jesus' day, the midriff was thought to be the home of all the glorious virtues of a person, such as kindness and love and mercy. They were thought to be seated in the midriff. And thus we are to be moved with compassion. We are to be moved on in the midriff. We are to set in motion all those glorious virtues of kindness and mercy and love. That's the word translated compassion. If I looked at the English word, you have the word passion, signifying emotion, prefaced by this word com or co, meaning together, thus having emotions together with. In this story, a master shared in the emotions of a servant that couldn't pay and pled for help, and thus was helpful. To be forgiving, I must share in the emotions of the one that has hurt me and be long in coming to anger with him or with her. And there's one other word that we've underlined in verse 33. It's the word pity or mercy. And it translates a term that means to help someone that is wretched. You bet they're wretched. They sinned against God. And in sinning against God, they hurt me. They're wretched. But wait a minute. I'm not to get angry at that person quick and lose my temper and start being avenging. I am to share in the emotions of that person. Try to see life from that person's vantage point. Try to understand why they did what they did. And then extend help to that person who's wretched because of what they chose to do. Patience, compassion, mercy are the components that together make for forgive from the heart. Here's where we've been. We have seen that to be forgiven, we must be forgiving. We've seen that that's not unconditional, it's not provisional, but it's not natural either. Very hard to do. And so we've come to a story where Jesus talks about it. And we looked at the setting and the significance and the story itself. of this parable of the unforgiving servant. And then we've seen two lessons gleaned from the story, in that the definition of forgiveness means you think out loud together, and from that point of resolve, you go together and continue to go together as though what had happened has never happened. And we've seen the disposition essential to making that a reality, in that we are to be long in coming to anger, passionate in our feelings with one another, and helpful to those that have been hurtful. His name was Edwin Stanton. He was an attorney, and on one occasion he was in a room with other attorneys around a table talking about a case. There's a knock at the door. The door is open, and here's this tall, lanky fella, another attorney. Imagine that, another one. He's so long, so tall, his britches cut high water, as we would say when I was growing up. And his coat didn't fit either. "Get that monkey out of here," says Edwin Stanton. Some years later, after a multitude of experiences where Edwin Stanton proved to be the political rival of this monkey or gorilla, as he was called, several years later, the gorilla was elected the 16th president of the United States. And Abraham Lincoln selected Edwin Stanton to be his Secretary of War. And after that fateful night of April 14, 1865, when John Wilkes Booth sent the President of these United States into eternity, his long body lay in wait. And Edwin Stanton came in with others of the cabinet. And he made a statement about his president, former political rival, that now rests on the stone of Abraham Lincoln to this day. "Now," said Stanton, "he belongs to the ages." I'm here to tell you that if you choose this path, the path of forgiveness, maybe, just maybe, sometime, somewhere, someone can say of you, "Now, they belong to the ages." And you can rest in the peace of knowing you really made a difference for the good. Do you know God's forgiveness? Maybe it's because others haven't received your forgiveness.